Welcome to Common Ground, the podcast where we explore stories and insights from leaders and businesses making a difference in our world. I'm your host, Pastor Tamara Jacoby, serving with and among the good people of Cross of Christ Lutheran Church, Crown Point, Indiana. Folks around here know me as Pastor Tam. Today, I am honored to welcome Bishop Timothy Graham, the newly elected bishop for the Indiana-Kentucky Synod. Bishop Graham, thank you for joining us.
Pastor Tam, thank you for the invitation to Common Ground and for the opportunity to worship with the good people, faith community at Cross of Christ Lutheran Church.
Very good. And congratulations on your election, Bishop Graham. It's an exciting time for our community and our synod, and many of us are eager to hear from you.
Thank you again. As a newer bishop, I am eager and excited to meet the people, the leaders, and the congregations of the Indiana-Kentucky Synod as we journey on our way together.
Now, the election journey, Bishop Graham, can you walk us through your experience since the election? What was the election process like, and what did it mean to you personally?
Well, that's a wonderful question. To start, I never expected this. my late father, Reverend Vernon Graham, always encouraged me to stay open to the Spirit. And although my name was considered early on, I didn't complete the pre-identification paperwork, because I didn't want to let my congregation down. I kind of felt like that was a slight to them. So I believed I had the gifts to serve as bishop, if called, but my primary commitment was to Messiah Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne. When the assembly began, everything felt like a whirlwind. Overall, the moment was incredibly overwhelming because the people of this Senate chose me. The other candidates were also strong leaders and capable, I believe, of being bishop as well. I still haven't fully understood how the Spirit moved on that day. Perhaps that will be a lifelong journey, understood beyond the gates of heaven only. Since the election, it has been a steep learning curve, but now after almost a full year, I feel my footing is on solid ground.
Very good. Now, what is your vision for the Indiana-Kentucky Synod? As new bishop, what is your ideas for the Indiana-Kentucky region? What are some of the priorities you hope to address in your tenure?
Well, this is the core question, maybe the million-dollar question in some respects. The first year has focused on actively listening to people and getting feedback from congregations and people alike. Recently, we received a Lilly Endowment grant that allowed us to work with Bridge Builders Consulting, and we just completed a call together, which allowed for 6 listening sites around the Indiana-Kentucky Synod to gather community concerns and hopes. The staff and I have some ideas, but I believe a clear vision must come from hearing the people of our Synod, not top down. So if I present a general vision, I hope to cultivate a center centered on sharing the story of Jesus. Of course, love and forgiveness, while expanding our tent to include as many people as possible. So in some ways it sounds like an easy answer, but the more I think about it, even that general kind of vision is a tall order, but it really begins with listening, and I think we'll be able to develop next steps. And I think communication probably is one of the key pieces to initially begin our process.
I would agree with you. The communication piece is key, and I might add compliments to the new website and the newsletter that has been rolling out mm-hmm. in recent months is phenomenal yeah. from pastors out in the streets, so to speak.
Yes.
We appreciate that. Now, every region faces unique challenges. What do you see as the most pressing issues for the churches in Indiana and Kentucky right now?
Well, in addition to communication, because that really is a big one. I can say more about that because it's a challenge for us in that some churches lack internet, or we don't have contact information for any leaders, especially those without pastors. It's hard to stay connected and to make sure that people are getting the proper and correct information. Again, yes, Megan has done a wonderful job of making some improvements to our current type of social media. We also have an outdated database, so it's currently in access, which is being eliminated by Microsoft in the next year. So we're currently updating those things because that will make a tremendous difference in how we store information and how we can properly maintain it. I think another point emphasizes making Jesus the center of our mission and community engagement. We need to improve how we share Jesus' story. Mm-hmm. And I also think our personal testimonies involving him, how do we integrate sharing this story into our outreach and evangelism and avoid making those things just merely transactional. You know, just because we hand out food or do something doesn't mean we always have an expectation that people come to church. How do we make relationships in those moments that might be lasting and eventually evolve into coming to church? But sharing our story, I think, is for Lutherans in general, is probably a tough one. But that's our call, is to proclaim Christ crucified and risen, and to make sure that those around us know that, and we welcome them into sharing that proclamation with us, hoping that they find that love and forgiveness and then begin to help us proclaim it as well.
Amen, amen. And this is a great way to ask you about your personal faith journey. Can you share a bit about your personal journey along faith's highway, if you will, were there any pivotal moments that led you towards ministry?
Yeah, thank you. That's a good question. I'm fairly open with my past. Certainly my journey in recovery from alcoholism, sobriety, obviously sobriety has brought me to this point. But I think when I say that, there's a saying in AA, and it's AA led me to God, and God, God led me to AA, sorry, and AA led me to God. Meaning that I really didn't have any type of spirituality, particularly in the throes of my alcoholism. And so as I got sober, a new spirituality began to develop within me, and things happened. I was about a year sober, and we were having dinner. I prayed for the meal, and my six-year-old daughter said, "Dad, you should be a pastor." She didn't really realize a lot of things, while I was skeptical, 2 years later, we moved to Dubuque, and I attended Wartburg Theological Seminary. So there was something there. That was pretty neat, and my daughter stakes that as her claim thing. But I've had several types of spiritual experiences along the way that have nurtured my calling and faith. And maybe one more is that I closed my first congregation. The holy closure was a difficult moment for me. I felt like I failed. It took a couple years. I was ready to quit ministry. Wow. Right then and there. My congregation, Messiah, called me to be the youth and family pastor. And I didn't have, I've had instances of where I've worked with youth, but I didn't feel like I had that experience. But all I say is those kids saved me. They reinvigorated my faith. They gave me hope. And that's part of the reason why I try to promote youth ministry so much. But this was a transformative experience for me to work with these youth. And it really changed the course for my ministry, from going to I'm done to seeing new possibilities where God was leading me. So that was a pretty pivotal moment for me as well.
Wonderful. So how do you plan to engage with the wider community outside the church walls?
Yeah, that's part of my journey of learning, my learning curve, as I explore different key ministries and find my niche. This Monday, I'm attending a prayer vigil at the Miami Correctional Facility. It's actually hosted by the UMC, mm-hmm. Indiana's conference, but it's to oppose the use for ICE and detention. And so I like that. It gets me outside of, you know, our local church, if you will, and allows me to work with some ecumenical partners. Mm-hmm. I'm also involved with the Kentucky Council of Churches, which is another way to, and one, I represent the ELCA, but two, I'm working with, again, several different ecumenical partners in that, and And so I really enjoy that engagement. Within the Conference of Bishops, I serve on the Middle East Ready Bench, and that advocates for SMOOD, which is the ELCA's position against the occupation and injustice in Palestine and Israel and in Gaza. Mm-hmm. And so I'm going to visit the Holy Land with other bishops and the new presiding-elect Bishop Curry in January. So I'm really looking forward to seeing how we can, because in some ways it's the church, but in often ways it's much bigger than the church with everything that's taking place there. So I have a lot of, we have our international partners, the Hakka Beipe Church in Indonesia and the Evangelical Lutheran Church in Chile. So we're working on, since COVID, we haven't had a lot of contact. And so we're working on trying to reestablish those connections and find ways that we can partner. So, you know, I think there's, I don't think it's never not connected to the church. These are outside of the synod parameters and allows me to really engage in particular with other ecumenical partners and to see how we can work together for God's glory in these situations.
Amen. Well, diversity and inclusion are increasingly important in our society. What is your vision for the church as a center of welcoming and inclusiveness for all in the current political climate that we exist in?
Yes, it's a hot topic, issue for sure. So we're in the process of hiring a person, a coordinator for social advocacy and justice. And in some ways, the name itself, I don't know if I should say this out loud, but it's to kind of get around DEI using the name officially. But in a sense, it's a plan to replicate those kinds of issues. And so we have a robust racial justice task force. Mm-hmm. They have done some amazing things, and their model is something that I hope that we can kind of replicate its success as a resource for our congregations. That group, the Racial Justice Task Force, has done a great job of educating people and then fostering conversations around racial justice. And so it's challenging work. The Indiana Kentucky Synod is mostly rural churches or smaller town churches. And so we have a wide variety of opinions and thoughts, and that's okay. But how do we include everybody under the big tent for conversation? And so that's a challenge. And I think our racial justice task force has done a good job. This spring, we changed our current budget to include this role. And we've added line items and budgets, in particular for certain ministries that are focused on hunger and poverty, gender and LGBTQIA+, for immigration and for people with disabilities. So these are vital conversations, they're vital ministries. And again, we want to provide resources for congregations in our synod to be educated and to foster conversations and hopefully eventually equip them to live into the ways that we think God is calling us, but not forcing it down people's throats. And I think sometimes that's the way it may appear, but we want to walk along with congregations at their pace so that they can find their own rhythm and own it as they think about how God is calling them to live out their witness.
Very diplomatic.
Yeah.
And I love that approach, and it allows ownership.
Yeah.
So thank you for that, Bishop. Now, the role of clergy and lay leaders is central to the health of any church, especially modest size like ours, small but mighty congregations. What steps will you take to support their development and well-being?
Yeah, everything begins with the communication. And so establishing that open dialogue, which by the way is a two-way street. I mean, we certainly should be trying to communicate, but in case we miss people, they need to help us. They need to alert us, they need to tell us, because that's very possible when we don't have all the information for congregations. But secondly, engaging with them to address their needs. Again, our synod consists of smaller congregations, rural and small town congregations, which we deeply value. We need to make it clear that we don't expect or want congregations to grow into large churches. That's not necessarily the case, but they can flourish or thrive if they focus on leading ministry effectively. So we want to equip congregations. A key challenge is developing leaders and finding leaders, particularly for those congregations that can't afford a full-time call or even any rostered called ministries. And so, it's a challenge. And Pastor Dan Forehand, assistant to the bishop, is really working with SAMS. Yes. He's created this new, really kind of firmed up the ministry he had already been working on, but it has very specific steps now that we can assist congregations if they think they have somebody within their congregation that could lead. We train them in preaching. We train them in worship. And when it's all said and done, I can authorize them to preside at communion. And so I think that's an important initiative. We're part of the Wartburg Castle Project, which is in part to help synods really work through developing SAM programs and ways to recruit and involve leaders. So I think that's really important. Our DEM, Missy Schrader, offers skills and resources to help congregations stay vital and evangelize. The growing needs in all our congregations. And then likewise, Pastor Priscilla is part of this as well, because she's diligently working to find roster leaders. It's hard to place roster leaders into part-time calls, but she works at it. In fact, she found one for another part of the synod, and we were excited that we got a pastor that's willing to take a part-time call. So supply pastors and really guide congregations through those transitions. So I think everything we're doing is really about how we can support and equip our congregations to thrive where they're at and what they're doing, and to focus on where God is leading them. It's not that we don't worry about numbers, but that's not really what we're called. We're not called to worry about numbers. We're called to share God's love. And so I think if we focus on that, I'm not saying that every church will be turned around or every church will have hundreds of new people, but I think we can be happy in what we're doing because we're doing what God has called us to do, and that's to share the love of Christ.
Now, what are your plans for youth and family ministries, and how can the church be better to connect with younger generations?
Yeah, that's an ongoing challenge as well. Youth and young adults, again, they're a priority for me because they really changed my ministry. But we're currently working with building deeper relationships with a group of leaders and then exploring ways that we can support our congregations, particularly when we talk about rural or smaller town congregations. They may have one or two youth. And so how do we maybe connect them to other congregations in ways that we can have a critical mass to do different formation together? I think churches are already doing some creative things, but we also want to create resources for those leaders so that they have some keys to points to take away and hopefully to include those in their ministry. And then the other thing is Pastor Dan Fugit is still leading the Synod mission trip. And that's incredibly important, I think, that we're finding ways that we can work within our Synod. And he's working with partners to help develop that. And I think it gives congregations a way to do something more affordable, but also that's relevant within our Synod. So I like the things we have. But we need to kind of keep a constant pressure there so that we're be intentional and continue to work towards fostering that kind of environment for our leaders and congregations to have resources.
Mm, very good. Now, the world feels uncertain for many right now. How is the church responding to current events and crises, both regionally and globally?
I believe our bishop, presiding bishop, sets the tone. I do. I think Bishop Eaton has tried to deliver messages that speak truth to power. Mm-hmm. I know the ELCA takes a progressive stance, which challenges a lot of our folks, and I understand that. But I think it holds us true to our mission of knowing God's love and making God's love real in our world and in our community. So I think it's important that we continue to find ways to follow the ELCA's guide in what we do. I think every synod is different, though. You have to know your context and you have to know your people. And so you may have to take different approaches. And I think our synod is one of those. We're not a metropolis where those areas seem to be more progressive. We're not that. And so it does take a diplomatic approach. But again, it doesn't mean that we abandon the message or abandon that idea. We just need to approach it and in ways that people can be embraced and included in the conversation. So, and again, take ownership in what we're doing. Globally, it's important because we're, you know, the bishop's office is always visiting different countries. So are other bishops. We are that representation to the world and to the church. And so it's important that we remain united and hold dear those things that are important to us. And then lastly, I don't think the gospel is about changing people's minds. The gospel is an announcement that we make. It is good news that we share. I love Mark's gospel in the first line. It's the good news of the gospel or the victory of Jesus Christ for the life of the world, right? And God changes hearts. God changes minds. All we can do is convey that message. And I think as long as we continue to convey that message, that impacts the world around us. And that's what we need to stay true to, who is the life of our ministry and our vision. It's Jesus Christ. So I think if we do that, the ELCA, the Indiana Kentucky Synod, all our synods can be representation of life to the world.
Amen. Making room for the Holy Spirit. As you look ahead to the coming years, what legacy do you hope to leave as bishop?
Yeah, that's a really thoughtful yet challenging question. I don't see glory, and it's not because I'm just humble pie, but, you know, I don't know what that means. The bishop, it shouldn't be necessarily, I know they're front and center because they're leaders, but at the same time, it's really about how they can get others to work together. And so my goal is to remain faithful to Christ, remain faithful to the church, and to support our synod staff and our leaders and our congregations. And I find it difficult to even put a measure on what that really means, other than the standard metrics of growth in dollars. And that vision, that view kind of really detracts from what I think we're called to do. But if someone says that I trusted consistently in God's promises, of love and life and forgiveness made real in Jesus, then I think I've done something. And that would probably be the best compliment I could receive. But the line I used in the sermon today, suddenly we will realize that God is doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And that has been a description of my life. And I think that's the church. God does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Mm-hmm. By God's grace through Jesus Christ.
Yeah. Amen. Amen. Well, Bishop Graham, thank you so much for sharing your insights and vision with us today. Your leadership is sure to inspire many, and we look forward to seeing the positive impact you'll make across the Indiana-Kentucky regions and beyond.
Well, thanks again for inviting me to be a part of this conversation. Continue to pray that God directs the Synod staff knowingly and unknowingly, and in every way that we're called to do this work. So thank you for having me.
Thank you. And thank you to our listeners for tuning in to Common Ground. Until next time, stay hopeful, stay engaged, and take good care of one another. Peace.